So I got to tell you, I'm pretty encouraged this morning. I was told to expect, you know, maybe 40 people. And here, I think we've gone about 70, maybe 60. So glad you're here, is what I'm trying to say. All right, Genesis chapter 3. Over the last few weeks, we've been exploring the book of beginnings. We've been looking at what Genesis says in regards to our origins. And so far, we've considered the implications of God as creator, as our sustainer, as our provider, who established our original order in a state of perfection. Our existence was meant to be exceedingly good. And today we come to chapter 3, which I have to say has been very... I thought chapter 1 was challenging. This one is even more challenging. I think all of Genesis is challenging, but it's good for us to work through. See, today we're going to consider how we lost all of what we are made to enjoy: God's presence, His provision, and His peace. Genesis 3 records the fall of humanity from its original sinless state, and it teaches us much about our sinful nature. It teaches us much about our real spiritual enemy, and it teaches us much about the incredible grace of God. See, I want us to see something. Moses is not just simply recording for us primeval history so that we can know what happened in the past. What he's actually doing is he's intending to teach us not just with what happened, but the nature of what continues to happen. Genesis 3 is really a paradigm for what continues to occur in us and in our world. You see, we've got to remember the original audience Moses was speaking to was the freed slaves, the new nation of Israel formed under Yahweh. And they had the privilege of having God's presence in their midst, day and night, dwelling among them. Moses wanted them to understand the nature of their sin, though, and the hope of the grace of their Creator so that they could live well, according to God's word. And so with that in mind, we have to understand that this functions, this account functions as a paradigm for what continues to happen throughout history. In essence, Genesis chapter 3 has happened to you, not just to Adam and Eve. And if we're not careful, it will continue to happen. We need to heed these words. This is very important. There's much, much wisdom here. Now, I started this week trying to fit all of this into one sermon, and I'm like, there's no way it's going to happen, so we're going to split Genesis 3 into two parts. And the first part is going to be divided into three sections. We're going to look at verse 1 to 5, entitled The Dialogue with the Devil. Part 2 is going to be the descent of man, and we're going to look at the implications of what sin does to us and how we actually go through this vicious cycle. And then the third part, we're going to look at the dialogue with the divine, how God actually speaks to Adam and Eve and how He draws them back to Himself. This is some pretty awesome stuff. So I usually don't read big swaths of the Old Testament, but I'm going to read this one. Is that all right? Because I know you know the story, but I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to be referring back to this. So please, if you've got your Bibles, follow along. I'm reading from the ESV, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that makes us wise, that teaches us about the true reality behind our experiences. Help us now to understand. Help us to listen. Help me to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first thing in verse 1, we're introduced to a creature that itself was not evil. You have to remember, the serpent was part of God's good creation that he made, that he declared in chapter 1, verse 31, as very good. However, the fact that this is a talking snake indicates that Moses is not referring to simply just a physical serpent. This creature was under the control of an unnatural power. And the New Testament gives us the spiritual identity behind this phenomenon. It's Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2, we see the Apostle John referring to Satan as the ancient serpent. He's drawing off of this. Satan is a fallen angelic being. He opposes God and he seeks humanity's destruction, and he's been active in the world ever since Genesis 3, and he continues to do the same things that he's done ever since the beginning, and it's always the same three things in a multitude of different ways: deceiving, tempting, and slandering. Remember those three things. It's the same old tricks, just in different forms. Deceiving men and women, tempting men and women, and slandering God to man and man to God. That's how he operates, to destroy us. Now, some have explained this phenomenon in Genesis 3 in various ways. It's like, how do we explain a talking snake, right? Let me submit to you one thing. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you won't really care about the talking snake in Genesis 3. Because Genesis 1:1 is supernatural. In the beginning, God created. Okay, supernatural entity beyond time, space, and matter, creating time, space, and matter. This is a supernatural book, and here we have a supernatural phenomenon. Now, some people have explained this, and they say, okay, well, listen, how this works is animals actually had the ability to speak before the fall, or perhaps there was some sort of nonverbal communication between animals and humans in the beginning, some sort of like animal-human ESP. I think it's a lot simpler than that. Because remember what we talked about in Genesis 1, we have to first, to understand what this means to us, we have to first understand what it meant to the original audience. How would they have understood this? And then we'll get a key on, okay, how do we understand it? And I submit to you, the original audience would have understood this to be a supernatural event. They would have not thought, well, maybe humans could have spoken with animals before. No. They knew humans couldn't speak with animals before. But you see, they would have understood this as a supernatural event because they weren't anti-supernatural, like a lot of us Westerners are. They had just experienced God's supernatural deliverance out of Egypt. They saw 10 supernatural plagues take place. They saw a fire by night and a cloud by day hovering over the tabernacle. They knew that underneath their natural reality is a supernatural reality. They also, by the way, were aware of Balaam's donkey in Numbers chapter 22. Remember that story? When God opens up Balaam's donkey's mouth to sustain, or not sustain, suppress the prophet's madness? So given that, I want us to understand here that Eve would have recognized this as something supernatural. And that gives us a key into the power of the deception. You see, this is a show of power that would have given greater weight to the accusation and deception that was coming from the snake. This is a false sign and wonder that could have been giving the impression that this was a credible messenger from heaven who is bearing secret knowledge. By the way, this happens again in Revelation when the false prophet rises up and does a whole bunch of signs and wonders so that people are deceived. 2 Thessalonians talks about this all the time. So here Eve is standing before this supernatural event, and it is enticing. This is a show of power. And here we go. The devil begins his deception by asking a question that's designed to sow doubt in God's goodness. Look at verse 1 right there, halfway through, when he asks the question, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The question sounds terribly benign, right? Of course he didn't say that. Let's move on. But look at this. We have to see the weight of this question in contrast to what God actually said in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Look back up there for a minute. See in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Remember that? That was a command to enjoy abundance. God said, "Look what I made you. All of this stuff. Paradise. Enjoy it. There's only one provision. Just one. Everything else is yours." And what Satan is doing by rewording this is he's actually putting all of the emphasis on one prohibition and ignoring all of the provision that God gave. Do you see that? You see how insidious that is? Look at what I've given you. Yeah, but what about this one thing? One thing! This is how he does it. He focuses on a single prohibition. You see, God had actually said, "You may surely eat of every tree." And Satan just changes a few words. It's a subtle change. It's not an overt change. Nobody's ringing the bell here. These are a couple words that he omits and a few things that he adds. And this is the devil's tactic always. To begin to slander God to man, he does not come out with a direct contradiction to God's word. He comes at it from the side in this subtle way, not an outright accusation, but a slight misrepresentation and a suggestion. Man, that is insidious. I've known some good liars before, but this takes the cake. And the venom, watch this, the venom of one question is already shown to have its effect in Eve's response. One question. Look what she does, guys, in chapter 3 now, verse 2. You see, what she does in her response is she also alters God's word. She starts adding to it. She starts subtracting from it, and then she starts softening it. This was the very word of God that spoke the cosmos into existence, that was responsible for her husband and her life and all the life around her, and she starts messing with it. How she adds to it, well, first of all, hold on a second. She leaves something out. Look at verse 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." You see what she left out there? Every. She's limiting it. All of a sudden, she's taking out every tree, and in doing that, she's making God seem less generous, which is what Satan implied in his question. It's already taking effect. And then she adds something else, that even if they touch the tree, they'll die. God never said that. She's making him sound even harsher. Don't even touch that thing. I'll kill you dead. That's not what he said. And then she softens the word of God. Then she says, look very carefully. God said originally, for in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surely, absolute, 110% guaranteed. And then she changes it to, lest you die. Just maybe in case you die. She softens it. She had already begun to doubt and to be deceived through one question that twisted God's word. One question designed to throw God's goodness under the bus. Here's a huge, huge point for us. Don't miss this. You and I must detect when God's word is being twisted or we are in danger of being deceived. You must detect it. We cannot afford to subtract or soften God's word, because every time we do that, it ends badly for us. Every time we subtract or add or soften God's word, we fail to see the goodness of God as he's revealed himself. We begin to doubt his goodness. We focus on what we do not have rather than the abundance of what God has given us. We begin to doubt God's goodness. We've got to be accurate and precise with the word of God. Now, I don't want to give Eve a huge hard time here. We can't be too hard on Eve, because her husband just stood there and watched the whole thing take place. He's right there. How do I know this? Well, look at verse 1. When Satan asked the question, you there is in the plural. In other words, Satan is talking directly to Eve, but Adam is right there somewhere in the background within earshot, and he says, you. So he's addressing both of them, but he's talking directly to Eve. Also, we look at verse 6, and it says specifically right there in black and white, her husband who was with her. In other words, with her through the whole thing. And he's just standing there like a couch potato. No, you don't stand when you're a couch potato. He's sitting there like a couch potato. So here, I want us to see, we don't just see Eve's failure as she is deceived and believes a lie, but we see Adam's failure to obey God. He makes no attempt to intervene. His silence is deafening. He fails to act responsibly with the authority that God gave to him to lead and protect his wife. Sound familiar? What was he thinking? I mean, really, what was he actually thinking? We don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we sort of have to kind of guess. But there is something that's very clear here. The New Testament affirms that Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam knew exactly what he was doing was completely out of step with God's will. The New Testament says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that Eve was deceived, but Adam became a transgressor just by simply disobeying. He wasn't fooled for a moment. For a moment. He had no reason to doubt God's goodness. He didn't believe the devil's deception for a second. And so why did he do it? This question has plagued me all week. Couldn't sleep last night. Like, why did you do this? I started asking myself the question, with what was Adam tempted? Because he did it. He disobeyed, but he must have been tempted by something. So what was he tempted by that he would choose to disobey God? There was a temptation there, not a deception. It was tempting. He wanted something else. Now, listen, we're not told. So I got to be very careful with what I'm going to say to you here in the next few minutes. This is Jay Hagan's ideas, okay? Right now? But I think that they're in line with Scripture, and you can throw this out if you want, but I will submit to you. Let me suggest something to you. We don't know for certain why he did it, what he was tempted with, but I think we've got a couple clues. Look at verse 17 in chapter 3 for a minute. This is God's proclamation of judgment against Adam. And he says to Adam specifically, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now listen, there is an idiom for obey. In other words, you obeyed her, not me. Ouch. What tempted him to obey his wife over his creator? He did what she wanted, you see. He chose to disobey God, and he chose Eve's will over his creator. Why would he do that? He knew she was wrong. And of course, this is an act of sheer disobedience. It's a choice that he was able to make or able to refrain from. But the question is, it still bothers me, why was he tempted to disobey God? And I think the answer lies in the fact that that's why the devil spoke directly to Eve first. There's a connection here. I submit to you that Satan doesn't launch a direct attack against Adam because he knew that he'd have greater leverage in tempting Adam through Eve. Why? Adam loved her. Let me explain. Consider this. Just a few verses back, who erupted into poetry when he saw Eve? He erupts into poetry. Adam and Eve shared in their sinless state perfect intimacy. They shared perfect union in every sense. Personal, spiritual, physical, emotional. I don't care how good your marriage is, pal. You don't even come close to that. This was the storybook wedding. Par excellence. And in Adam's affections, first as in affections, presumably other than God, was Eve herself. And that's why Satan goes at her first. You see, he's using what is good in an attempt to bring about evil. He's seeking to disorder Adam's affections. He did it to Jesus through Peter. Do you remember that? In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus starts telling his disciples, okay, I'm going to go, I'm going to die for you. And Peter says, Peter starts rebuking God. And Jesus whirls on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Now that doesn't mean that Peter was possessed. What it means is that Peter was influenced by some demonic reasoning. And that's why Jesus identifies the source and says, get lost, devil. Did Jesus love Peter enough to die for him? You see, Adam commits idolatry here. That's what he does. And what idolatry is simply this. It's putting someone or something in the place of God. And that, let me tell you, is very tempting to do with the people or things that occupy great places in our hearts. It's very tempting to do. I would suggest it might even be the greatest temptation. You see, you and I are tempted through our greatest affections. When a stranger tells me to do something I know is wrong, I don't care. I don't even deliberate. Get lost. That's the response. There's no struggle inside. However, when somebody I deeply love asks me to do something I know is wrong, all of a sudden there's a confliction, right? Why? Because of my affections for that person. This just happened a couple weeks ago. My daughter was walking home from the park and she found a Nintendo DS on the sidewalk. A DS is a personal handheld computer system thing, my Bob. Anyway, so she picks it up. I come home from work. I'm tired. And she looks at me and she goes, "Daddy, look what I found. Can I keep it?" And I'm like, I don't know. Whose is it? Where did you find it? And so all these questions ensue. And so as I'm sitting at the kitchen table and I'm looking at this thing in my hand and I see my daughter, I see the joy in her face and she's anticipating, is Daddy going to say yes? Do I get to keep it? She's really excited. And I'm like, and I'm looking at this thing and I'm thinking, well, I guess she can. I mean, you know, how can we even return this thing anyway? Nobody will really know. Nobody saw her take it. And as I'm wrestling with this dilemma, I start going through this device on the table and I realize, I'm like, oh, there's photos on here. The thing actually takes pictures. And so I start going through the photos and I realize, I'm like, oh, it's our neighbors from three doors down. And my daughter is still asking me, "Daddy, can I keep it? Can I keep it? Can I keep it?" And I see the joy in her face. And I'm like, oh, I can just delete the photos. And I could bring joy to my daughter. But by God's grace, I confronted my daughter and I said, "Sweetie, if you would lose something like this, would you want somebody to return it to you if they could?" And she said, "Yes, Daddy." So we put on our shoes, walked down the street, gave the DS back to the original owners, much to the joy of the little boy who lost it, and the gratitude of the parents and the joy of my daughter. As we were walking back home, I said, "Sweetie," I go, "how did it feel to give that back to the little boy?" "Good, Daddy." And she just kept skipping down the road. I've never heard one complaint from my daughter about that incident, ever. You see, despite how much we love those dear to us, we cannot give in to the temptation to listen to their will over God's. God clearly said no to Adam regarding the tree of knowledge, but he obeys his wife. He commits idolatry. And listen, men, especially the husbands, I don't want us to be confused here this morning. Don't use this as a shield now to just not listen to your wife. Shut up! Get behind me, Satan! Your marriage is going to die really quick. So please don't do that. Don't be confused. Husbands, you are commanded to seek to honor and love your wife, to even please her, to seek to please her. However, should her desire cross over the revealed will of God, the most loving and manly thing you can do is deny that desire. It's the most Christ-like thing. Follow God's words, not hers. Now, with Eve deceived and Adam tempted with a disordered affection, Satan moves in for the kill. Look at verse 4 here. "You will not surely die." There's a direct contradiction of God's word. God said, "You will surely die. You will not surely die." And this is how deception, see, it never starts with a direct contradiction. It always starts first with an accusation of God's goodness, his character, and then a misrepresentation of his word, and then the contradiction comes. And then after this contradiction comes, here comes a false promise of something greater. Satan promises in the very next line, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here's the most insidious thing about the lie, is that it's half true. It's half true. They would come to know evil. They'd already known good, but they would come to know evil in an experiential way by denying and disobeying their God and Lord. See, so Satan was actually saying half-truths. I got to tell you, the best lies out there, I've said it before, I'll say it again, the best lies out there are the ones that contain the most truth. That's the best lie. Because you got to look carefully for the little twist that's there. The hook. Excuse me. They would know good and evil, but they would not become gods. Instead of becoming wise, they'd become fools and they'd exchange the glory of the immortal God for created things. Listen, when we look at Satan's question and his progress here with both Adam and Eve, this is incredibly insidious and demonically wise. And I look at stuff like this and I'm like, wow. Adam and Eve were perfect in their minds. They were undimmed by their age or sickness or imperfection, and yet they get duped. Well, Eve gets duped and Adam disobeys. So how do you and I stand up to demonic deception? Because Satan's doing the same thing, folks. He's been doing the same thing since the beginning. He continues to do the same thing in different ways, obviously, but in essence, it's the same. So how do you and I actually stand up against demonic deception? Well, it's not through our intellect, and it's not through our wisdom. It's very simple. The antidote to this kind of deception and temptation is the Word of God itself and the Spirit of God, which is given through faith in Christ. See, what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 when he stood toe-to-toe with the devil was not just for his sake, it was for yours. He was doing what your first representative, my first representative, and Adam failed to do. He was going face-to-face with the devil and beating him by the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. Both things are necessary. And if you are in Christ today, you have access to both. You have been given the Spirit of God. He is within you. And you have been given the Word of God, which is sitting there in front of you, either on your tablet, your iPhone, or whatever else. It's there. He is there. And we must both rely on the Word of God and be filled with the Spirit of God like Jesus. And the secret is, it's not really a secret, is that you can. You can walk according to the Spirit. So how do we do this? How do we take on this antidote against this deception and temptation? Well, first of all, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to study it with precision. I've said it already, but I'm going to repeat it again. You, unlike Eve, we can't afford to be loose with what God actually said. We really can't. That's why we study this book. That's why we open it up. That's why we read it at the beginning of the service. I read it before I preach, and I ask you to open it up while I'm preaching to you so you can test to see whether or not what I'm saying actually lines up with this. Study it. Drench yourself in it. Cling to this book as God's very word, because it is. And then saturate your mind with it and meditate on it and study it. But that's not all. Don't just know it, then actually trust it and rely upon it. And that means you do it. You do what it says. See, we act on things that we actually believe are true. And we're supposed to act on the Word of God. We're supposed to obey it. You, Christian, as James says in chapter 1, verse 22, must be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer only. Adam and Eve were just hearers. At that point, they did not do the Word of God. You have been given the ability to do it through Jesus. I have to be careful with this. If you have a part of your life that is not under submission to God's revealed will in His Word, I guarantee you, if you keep it outside of God's will, it will be your undoing. It will unravel you. Don't leave it outside of God's revealed will. Whatever area of that life of your life that is, bring it underneath God's will. Bring it underneath subjection to His will so that you can be free and live. Now, the deception is planted in Eve's heart, the temptation in Adam's heart, and here we have it for the first time in all of human history. Sin is born. Look at verses 6 and 7. You see, Adam and Eve disobey God, and then they experience evil for the first time, but it's not freeing at all. It doesn't give them godlike powers or wisdom. Actually, it brings shame and guilt, as it always does, which is the universal human experience. Even psychologists don't really know what to do with shame and guilt. You can rationalize it, but it's always there. It's just pulsing from within. You don't have to teach it. It's something that we have. And we see right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, the nature of sin and this awful cycle. I like how James puts it in James chapter 1. If you want to flip there, you can, or I can just read it for you. James chapter 1, verses 13. He talks about this cycle of sin that we see erupting here from Genesis chapter 3. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Here it is. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." That's what's happening here. The desire in Eve's heart and Adam's heart is being enticed. They are giving in to their own desires, and then they give birth to sin. And the result of sin is always death. It's always death. It doesn't matter if we're sinning in our thinking or we're sinning in our actions. It's always both anyway. But the result of sin always takes away life. It never adds life. See, at this point, even though it took 930 years for them to die, Adam and Eve began to die because the vibrant life that they enjoyed, the full life that they enjoyed, the deep trust and intimacy that they had between one another and God ends up getting totally crushed under alienation and shame. Now they hide. Now they run. Now they make excuses. Now they blame shift. They never actually deal with the issue. You see, the biblical understanding of death, I want us to see this, it doesn't mean ceasing to exist. The biblical understanding of death is diminished life. It's life disordered and corrupt. It's life shadowed. It's life being taken away, but it's still existing. And it doesn't matter how thrilling the sin is, the experience in the short term, it won't matter. It's gonna end badly. And I was thinking about this as I'm looking at what Eve's doing, and I'm like, oh, here's this, there's a bit of a cycle here of sin that's actually, it's common to us. We experience it. Everybody experiences this cycle of sin, even the irreligious, because we're made in God's image. We can't escape that. So even if you don't believe in God, you're going to experience this cycle of sin. I broke it down into seven things. The first thing we do is we always rationalize sin. That's the first thing you do. You make it sound, at least to yourself, that it's good and acceptable and even justified. That's what we see Eve doing right away in verse 6. Look at verse 6 quickly. Look what she says. In verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise." She's going through all these things, and she's appealing to the delight of what she saw. She's appealing to her natural appetites. She's appealing to desire to gain insight. "This will actually be good for me." That's where she's going. She's rationalizing it. Now listen, none of these things, by the way, are actually bad or evil in themselves, but to pursue those things apart from God's will is evil. It's an act of autonomy against an actual sovereign God. It's defiance. So that's the first thing we do. We rationalize our sin. We make it sound good to ourselves. Then the second thing we do is, after rationalizing our sin, we start to determine our own morality. Because then we get to make up the rules, right? We arrogantly and independently judge what is right, because then we say, okay, well, this is right. And how we do this is, well, we usually just make it fit our own perspective. And then we act on our own custom ethics. I always get, this is a bit of a pet peeve, I always get perturbed when people say, "I don't think that's right." I'm like, thanks for sharing your opinion. What does God actually think about that? I don't really care what you say. Well, I care, but you're not God. You see? So we determine our own morality, we get our custom ethics, and then as we act on our custom ethics, we start incurring guilt and shame. I love what Mark Twain once said, "Man is the only animal that blushes or needs to." Did you hear that? It's really true. It is a bit of a physical phenomenon. We are the only creature that blushes when we are ashamed. We're the only one who needs to. You see, we know we've done wrong, not because of some social convention or cultural more. No. We know we've done wrong because we're image bearers and God has designed us with an internal moral compass known as our conscience. I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verses 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Morality is common to humanity because we are made moral beings in the image of God. The fourth thing we do after we have rationalized our sin and then determined our own morality and then actually feel guilt and shame, instead of dealing with the root of the guilt and shame, we cover it up. We seek to bury the guilt and shame. "I don't want to deal with that." Adam and Eve, what did they do? Well, they sewed together fig leaves. "I'm ashamed." It's pretty pathetic, actually, when you think of it. And the way the story kind of goes in Genesis 3 is like, you know, Adam and Eve, it seems like they're still trying to sew the fig leaves together when God shows up. It's a pathetic effort to cover shame. But you know what? Again, let's not be so hard on them, because you and I do the same thing. We have different fig leaves to cover up our guilt and shame. Our fig leaves are more sophisticated, you see. We cover up our guilt and shame through our busyness. We cover up our guilt and shame through endless distractions. We cover up our guilt and shame through our accomplishments. We cover up our guilt and shame through religious efforts, social standing, economic standing, drug use. Whatever we use to drown out the inner light, warning light that says something's wrong with me, we bury it. Give me my fig leaf. And then, number five, we hide from God, the only one who can actually fix the problem. We hide from Him. We distance ourselves from His people and from His presence, just like Adam and Eve did. They run, they tuck, they cower. We don't run to Him when He shows up through His word preached, or one of His people speaking the truth of His word, or just living the truth of His word out. We hide and we duck and cover in various ways. You know, one indication, I'm not condemning, gotta be careful. One indication of how much sin is in your life is how much you are in this book. You won't want to open this up and read it and dwell on it if you are in active sin in your life. You just won't. You'll hide. I know it because I've done it. And then, after we can't duck and hide, number six, then we just start blaming others. It's exactly what Adam does. Oh my gosh, this is horrendous. Look at this. Adam first blames Eve. That's the very one he was called to protect. The one he loved and erupted into poetry, he throws her under the bus. That's evil. But I want us to see, as Adam is blaming Eve, he's actually blaming somebody else. You see, underneath Adam's finger pointing is another accusation. It's very clear. Look at verse 13. Oh, sorry, not verse 13. Look at verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me.'" Who's he blaming? Very easy to see. He blames God himself, which is really an act of blasphemy. And that's the seventh one. That's what ends up happening. And you know what's interesting? We see this pattern. We see this pattern in ourselves. We see this pattern in our world. Adam and Eve's response and this whole situation can be seen today in our culture. There's a widespread rejection today of personal culpability. Everybody blames everybody else for their problems. Their parents, their friends, their teachers, the state, the system, and then finally God. Surely the world is so bad because God doesn't care or he doesn't want to do anything. And this is totally out of step with reality. It's totally out of step with the revealed will of God. I hear this question all the time. If God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? You hear it too. But if we really just understood or even believed what God reveals about himself, if we just took at face value his self-revelation as holy, 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 and absolutely good, we wouldn't ask that question. The question you and I would actually start asking is this: how can a perfectly holy and good God even allow so much happiness in a world full of sin and hate that denies his authority and shuns his generosity? How does he stand there and let you be happy? That's the better question. Yet, even here, after Adam and Eve falls, after we fall from full life into death, God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't wipe their existence clean off the earth and start over. No, and here's where we see the incredible grace of God. He actually seeks them out. Look at verse 8. They run, and then what God says in verse 9, where are you? You see, he doesn't come to meet Adam in fury and rage like a mad dad who comes home to punish his kid because they screwed up and he found out about it because mom called him. I'm coming to get you. It's not how he works. No, instead, he comes to them in the cool of the day. It's when he was walking with Adam. They would recognize this. This was an ongoing relationship. This was a regular thing. And here comes the Lord God, and there he confronts gently with questions. It's not, you did this. It's, where are you? You see the difference? Who told you? Have you eaten? And it's, by the way, this is a total condescension here. It's not that God doesn't know, eh? He's condescending to them. What he's doing is he's giving them an opportunity to confess and repent. And you know what the most sad and pathetic thing about Genesis 3 is? They never do. They never confess and repent. They set the pattern for the rest of fallen humanity, for all of human history. Here's the reality. You can't even confess and repent unless God does something supernatural. That's how bad the situation is. The fall is so catastrophic that even God, as he comes in mercy and kindness and gentleness and questions Adam and Eve, they don't even admit they're wrong. They're so blinded. There's no confession. There's no acknowledgement. You see, but I want us to see this beautiful thing here. This is how God deals with us. This is how he deals with us. He gently convicts us of sin. He calls to you to come to him. Where are you? But he will not ignore the fact that you're wearing the fig leaf in vain attempts to hide your guilt for him. He's not going to politely ignore the fact that you're naked in your sin, but he's going to point it out so he can gently deal with you in his grace. Is that not a good God? You see, God seeks for us. Man does not seek for God, not in truth. Now you're probably thinking, well, Jay, hey, what about all the world religions in the world? Sure, man loves to make his own God in his image that will not confront the areas of his life that he doesn't want exposed.
That's what he does. Yet the living God, the one true God, Yahweh, Elohim, he deals with our sin so that he can restore us to life. That's grace. We always hide and justify our sin. That's man's fallen reaction to divine truth. And apart from God's mercy, we can't even repent. And this has been humanity's natural response since then. What a terrible state to be in. Instead of finding peace and freedom from our guilt and shame, we don't acknowledge sin, so we remain enslaved to this cycle of self-delusion, of pride, never really being free from what causes us shame and guilt. Well, let me wrap this up. What we've seen here in this pattern in the first section of Genesis 3, we see this, that it exists today. We can still doubt the goodness of God, mishandle his word, and then ultimately abandon it, thinking we'll be wise. We choose our own way, but then we find ourselves not wise at all. We find ourselves not illuminated. We actually find ourselves foolish, struggling to cover up our shame and our guilt with pathetic attempts of self-justification and blame-shifting, and ultimately blaming God. Yet here in Genesis 3, we see God's stunning grace. He doesn't leave us alone. He comes running out after us. He calls us through His Spirit and His Word. And just as in Genesis chapter 3, God sought for man, He still seeks for us in Jesus Christ. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And He still does it through His people. You see, in Jesus Christ, hang on a second, let's back up. In Adam, our first man and our first representative, he failed to overcome temptation. But there's another man who did not. Christ, the God-man who took responsibility for us all. He didn't abdicate responsibility. He took it for us all by living a life of perfect righteousness and overcoming temptation. He didn't seek to serve himself, but he served us and died in our place for our sin. He is the second Adam, humanity's new representative for all who believe. He's died for our sins and risen for our justification. And because of that, he offers us a much greater covering than our pathetic fig leaves. He offers us his own life, his righteousness, his standing before God, secured for you through his death and his resurrection. Man, I don't know where you're at this morning, saint, but don't stay hiding from God. I don't even know if you're in the kingdom. But don't stay outside of God, pridefully vaunting your own self-justification, your pathetic authority against him. Don't be deceived. I pray that you won't. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to reflect on your goodness. Thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to see even the gospel reflected in Genesis 3. And thank you so much for making us wise against the temptation of the devil. Lord, I pray now, have your work in us. And as we celebrate your supper, I pray that you would strengthen us in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.